gloating to me that he's now past the halfway point. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. We'll cover a few points here, and then we're going to go back to Genesis 8, 9, and 10. We're introduced in this chapter to Abram, as you all well know. We want to read verses 1 through 4, and then verse 8. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. In verse 8, And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called on the name of the Lord. Following this, Abram went into Egypt, and later returned. And we are interested in the place of his abode. In Genesis 13, verse 1, And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even unto Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. In this 13th chapter, if we were to continue reading, we would come to the strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And we can pick up the reading again in verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Note in the readings the phrases that describe Lot's choice of land. All the plain of Jordan, well watered, like the garden of the Lord. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. We think that this overhead is the way the land might have looked before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We said earlier that based on certain scriptures, that we believe that the whole land mass from the Mediterranean Sea to the area of the Garden of Eden was at one time like the Garden of the Lord, or like a Garden of the Lord. And therefore, the Arabian Desert was not there. However, by the time that Abram came on the scene and left his homeland to travel to a place that God would show him, the desert was there, and he had to travel a circuitous route to get where he was going. When, therefore, was this portion of the earth denuded? I have searched in vain for a scriptural answer. Some brethren believe that this is a result of overgrazing of the land. I cannot be dogmatic, but I suggest to you that it is reasonable that this area was given over to sand at the time of the flood. Since the flood was universal, and most of you attest to that, and some translations say that the waters were mighty up on the earth, I believe that the sand could have been conveyed to this place and settled in this area to form this great desert, and also to deposit layers in the regions of Ur and Nineveh, as we mentioned yesterday. The sand, silt, and mud had a year to settle as the waters receded from the earth. Those of us who have experienced flooding in our particular areas know how much mud and silt is left by receding waters, which is nowhere near as deep, nor nowhere near the length of time to settle out as that of the flood. It would appear that the plain of Jordan escaped this denuding of the land as described in Genesis 13. This overhead shows the location of the plain of Jordan where the cities of the plain may have been. And I don't know whether you can read it or not, but right in here it says plain of the Jordan. And also notice that the Dead Sea is known as the Sea of the Plain. Now this area, we think, can be scripturally defined by turning to Joshua chapter 12. And I ran across this verse a couple of weeks ago after I had written this section of my lessons. And although I had read it many, many times, it never really registered with me until I read it recently in the daily readings. Read verse 2 and 3. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and from the middle of the river and from half Gilead even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon, and from the plain of the sea of Chinnereth on the east, and unto the sea of the plain, even the salt sea on the east, the way to Beth Jeshimoth, and from the south unto Ashdod Pisgah. The fertile area east of the Jordan River extended approximately 20 to 30 miles in this direction before the sand of the desert became a real factor. At the time of the separation of Abram and Lot, they were located between Bethel and Ai. And here you see Bethel and Ai, or Ai as King James says. And this is probably 10 miles or so directly north of where Jerusalem is today. We can tell from the absence of the green on the overhead, if this is accurate, that as Lot gazed from Bethel across the Jordan, that he would see that the land was well watered everywhere. Genesis 13:11 states, "Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east." Lot's ultimate destination, whether he knew it or not, was Sodom, where he was to rise to prominence, for he eventually sat in the gate of the city. When the wickedness of the city caused the Lord God to destroy the city, Lot was told to flee. And let's look at Genesis 19:17. I'm in the wrong book. Genesis 19:17. "And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." Notice the wording, "neither stay thou in all the plain." Verse 23, "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." So God overthrew the cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants, and that which grew upon the ground. This to me indicates a further denuding of the landscape. Verse 27, "And Abram got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord," that is where he made his sacrifice, "and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace." Where was Sodom and Gomorrah? This could be another place for an opinion poll. Was it at the south end of the Dead Sea, or at the north end? You've probably seen maps in which was located in both places, either one or the other. Most commentators that I considered in connection with this lesson said that these cities were at the south end of the Dead Sea. But I don't agree. There are several reasons why I believe that they were at the north end. There's no evidence that I can find that says that this area below the Dead Sea was known as the plain. Additionally, when Abram and Lot viewed the land, we are told exactly where they were, and that was between Bethel and Ai. I doubt very seriously that Lot could see the south end of the Dead Sea from that vantage point, which was some 50 or 60 miles away, and recognize that it was well watered everywhere. Verse 29, "And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. It was for Abraham's sake that Lot was spared." Some archaeologists believe that the level of the Dead Sea rose at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which would indicate earthquake activity in addition to fire and brimstone. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8, verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. At this point, the eight souls who were saved by water began their trek off the mountains of Ararat. In all probability, somewhere along the line, they found a water source which eventually led them down to the land of Shinar. It is unknown how long this trek off the mountain terrain may have taken. On a direct line from Ararat, wherever Ararat is, from Mount Ararat down to Babylon is a distance on a direct line of 500 miles. But one could hardly imagine following such a direct line off the mountain when there was no compass or no map. In fact, the scriptures tell us when they came to Shinar, they came from the east, or your margins may say they came eastward. This would seem to discount them coming directly south. We might surmise that they eventually found the Tigris River, which brought them down into this area. Upon leaving the ark, Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings. Following the sacrificial offerings, God made a covenant with Noah that he would never destroy the earth again by a flood. The Lord, we know, placed the rainbow in the heavens as a token of the covenant, which has been seen by all mankind down the stream of time, even to our day. Not many people have any idea at all what it represents. The Lord said it was for perpetual generations and was an everlasting covenant. The words perpetual and everlasting come from the Hebrew word olam, O-L-A-H-M, which Strong says means concealed, and Brother Thomas says means a hidden period. In Genesis 9, verse 20, and Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. This indicates a settling down in order to establish the vineyard. We're not told where this was, not that it matters, but it was before the building of the Tower of Babel. Following the incident of Noah's uncovering, Noah issues blessings and cursings upon his sons. In chapter 9 and verse 24, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. There is considerable controversy over the meaning of verse 27, of Ham's position in the birth of Noah's three sons. Some versions of the Bible recognize Ham as the younger son, and some as the youngest. Both younger and youngest come from the same Hebrew word, but you can't get any help there. If Ham was the younger, was he younger than Shem or Japheth? Another verse along this line is Genesis 10:21, where it says, Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even unto him were children born. Some take this verse to mean that Japheth was the elder, and some take it that Shem was the elder. No good place for an opinion poll, I suppose. My conclusion after examining the wording in several translations is that this verse is talking exclusively about Shem. It could read, Unto Shem also, even unto him were children born. And then the next verse follows logically with the names of the sons of Shem. When the verse starts with, quote, unto Shem also, it is my belief that Moses is describing who Shem is. He was the father of all the children of Eber. He was the brother of Japheth. He was the elder. I believe that the order of these three sons, the order of their birth, was indeed Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the order given six times in the scriptures. In chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, God blessed Shem and said that Canaan, the son of Ham, would be his servant. Japheth was to be enlarged, and he would dwell in the tents of Shem. From the line of Shem was to come God's chosen people. If Japheth represented the Gentiles, there may be an early indication here of the calling of the Gentiles. Custance, in his book Noah's Three Sons, makes the point that there is a division in responsibility contributed to these three men. Shem represented spiritual things, both true and false. Ham represented physical things, and Japheth the intellectual. These characteristics follow the branches of Noah's family all through the scriptures, and we believe it follows the order of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In the Old Testament, this division can be seen with Abraham and his three wives. The first was Sarah, a daughter of Shem. Then Hagar, the Egyptian, a daughter of Ham. And the third was Keturah, who, according to Hebrew tradition, which was based upon the genealogical records of the temple prior to 70 AD, these records said that she descended from Japheth. In the New Testament, there are instances of this threefold division. It may be seen in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're termed synoptic because they deal with the events in the life of Christ that is distinct from that given by the Gospel of John. It has been observed from the time of the earliest commentaries that Matthew presents the picture of Christ as king, and that he wrote his gospel primarily with the Jewish people in mind. The opening genealogy traces Christ's line back through David and on to Abraham. This gospel is full of references to the Old Testament, and how many sayings of Christ were being fulfilled. This was a message being directed to the children of Shem. Next came Mark, and as we might expect, this gospel was directed to the children of Ham. This gospel was written to portray Christ as a servant. One of Noah's pronouncements upon Canaan was that he would be a servant of servants. In Mark, there is no pedigree or genealogy. Luke's gospel was clearly written to the Gentiles. It appears that the word Gentile is reserved for the children of Japheth. In Genesis 10, we could read of the sons of Japheth, and in verse 5 it says, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided." Luke was a Greek, and in his genealogy, the life of Christ is traced back to Adam. Christ is often referred to as the Son of Man. We do not know if these three Gospels were written in the order of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but their placement in Scripture follows this arrangement. Another example is found in the Gospels of three groups of people seeking Christ, who, having found him, completely disappear and are never mentioned again. The first group were the shepherds. The second were the wise men. And the third were certain Greeks. Obviously, the shepherds were of the family of Shem. And the third group represented Japheth, for they were Greeks. The question remains, who were the Magi or the wise men? Perhaps the best way of identifying these men is through the gifts that they brought. Where could gold, frankincense, and myrrh be obtained in that part of the world? Two inscriptions that have been found dating from the ancient kings of Tiglath-Pileser and Sargon indicate that gold, silver, and incense came from Saba, which is the Seba of Genesis 10:7. Seba was a son of Cush, a Hamite, whose territory by this time is not clear, but is thought to be in the present Ethiopia or southern Arabia near Yemen. Also in 1 Kings, we could read of the Queen of Sheba bringing gifts of gold and spices to Solomon. These spices brought to Solomon could only come from tropical climates. By putting all these bits of information together, it seems reasonable to say that the wise men were part of the family of Ham, who brought their gifts to Jerusalem and Bethlehem along a northern route, perhaps up from Jericho. Their return could have been by way of Hebron, and along the southern end of the Dead Sea, thereby going home another way. We'd like to consider Genesis 10. Before reading this, you should know, if you don't know already, that this chapter is considered to be the table of the nations. I want to read a couple sentences from the book Origin of Nations by Rawlinson. He says, and I quote, "Few things are less interesting to the ordinary reader than scriptural genealogies." We, of course, are not ordinary readers. "In reading them, even the humblest disciple is tempted to question whether all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, or whether there is not some portion of the word which is unprofitable," end of quote. Hopefully we don't entertain such ideas when we come to these chapters in our daily readings. For some people, genealogies are fascinating things. For anyone who has roamed widely and deeply into history, they serve somewhat the same purpose as maps do for those who roam widely and deeply over a country. The historian pores over the genealogy as the traveler pores over his maps. Although the genealogies of the Bible are apt to be treated with less respect, or maybe treated with less respect, than the more narrative portions, they are nevertheless worthy of careful study and will be found to provide unexpected clues to the Holy Writ. Genesis 10 is certainly no exception. Verse 1. And note when we read this, when I read this, there'll be certain words, certain names that will jump out at you. There'll be words that are encountered here and are never again seen in the scriptures until we get to the prophecies like Ezekiel 38 and so forth. Now these are the generations of sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog, Media and Javan and Tubal and Meshach and Tiras, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz and Riphah and Togarmah, and the sons of Javan, Elisha and Tarshish and Kittim and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Raamah and Sabteca, and the sons of Raamah, Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty hunter, mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and he builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah. And Rezin begat and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim and Anamim and Lahabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrissim and Casluhim, out of whom came Philistim and Captorim. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gera unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, and Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even unto him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. And the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. And Arphaxad begat Salah, and Salah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almadad, and Sheleph, and Hazarmaveth, and Jerah, and Hadaram, and Uzal, and Bichla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest to Sepher, a mountain on the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. How old do you suppose this document is? Is the author really Moses? The critic would say no. He would say that this table of nations, as it is rightly called, was put together hundreds of years later. The evidence for an early writing, however, can be readily seen. Consider the people of Japheth. This table views them as having a small development of peoples settling in Asia Minor and along the immediate Mediterranean seacoast. It is known that the descendants of Japheth were great colonizers and explorers, venturing up into Egypt toward and over toward Persia and the Indus. And you can see from this overhead that Japheth and his descendants were all up through Europe. Here's Gomer, way over here in, along in France and Spain and over into the British Isles. And they generally covered all this northern territory. Ham, as we read and have commented on just a little bit, was along the northern edge of Africa and down along the western portion of the Red Sea. Shem and his descendants occupied all this middle territory, which covered all the area of where the Jews and the Arabs are today. If we were to look at the people of Cush, the critic would date this table as late as the 6th century B.C., but no writer would have referred to Cush as being in the area of Babylon, as we discussed yesterday. Because if this was a late date, then Cush could no longer be found up here. Cush would be down here in Egypt or Ethiopia, where Ethiopia is today. Also, consider the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 19. In view of the dramatic destruction of these two cities of the plain of Jordan, it is inconceivable that a late writer would mention them as being in existence at that time and not make some provision for the reader that these places were to be destroyed at a later date. Following verse 1 of Genesis 10, in which Shem, Ham, and Japheth are listed in the usual order, we notice a reversal here in this chapter. We notice that Japheth's line is in verse 2 is listed first. At verse 6, we are given the line of Ham. at verse 21, the line of Shem. And notice too that at verses 5, 20, and 31, that the language says something similar to after their families, after their tongues, in their land, in their nations. I think this shows that at this point in time, they were still grouped together as family units. And verse 32, the last verse of the chapter, sums up the matter. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So Genesis 10 means much more to us than just a group of names. For there are many names of individuals and nations to come that hold great import to us in the prophetic sense. Why are Noah's three sons listed in reverse order in this chapter? There is good reason for this, I think. And I believe it has to do with the flow of the book of Genesis. We know that in chapter 12, which we have already considered very briefly, that we begin to read of Abram and the line of the Hebrews. And so I believe that the scriptures are concentrating then, from that point forward, on the line of Shem and their responsibilities. In Genesis 10, the lineages of Japheth and Ham are dealt with, and we hear no more about them until the time that they figure in prophecy. Shem's lineage is given in abbreviated form here in chapter 10, but only Joktan's lineage is given in this chapter. When chapter 11 is considered, we find Shem's lineage is given again in verses 10 through 26, which we will not read. Note that Eber is mentioned in verse 16, and that Peleg is the only son listed. Joktan was listed in chapter 10. When we get to chapter 11, Peleg is the only son listed. And what follows then is the lineage that leads directly to Abram. So I think the student of the scripture is being made aware of the lineage of Japheth, Ham, and Shem through Joktan, but they have little to do with the development of the Hebrew nation, which comes through the line of Shem through Peleg. There's also another, there is a repeat of all these chronologies in First Chronicles, the first nine chapters. Now, which way did the families of the three sons of Noah go as they left Shinar? They didn't all necessarily go in three different ways, at least not at the first. It appears from some of the supposed locations of some of the cities that Shem and Ham stayed relatively close to each other initially here in what we would call the Middle East. Whereas Japheth seems to have traveled far afield. As we look at the genealogical table of the descendants of Noah, we find a number of familiar names. Of the 14 descendants that are listed of Japheth, notice how many figure in latter-day prophecy. Gomer, to Gomer, Magog, Tarshish, Tubal, and Meshech. We want to look briefly at further at some of these. If we look at Gomer, we do not find him mentioned anywhere else until we come to Ezekiel's prophecy. This takes the form of taking part in an invasion of Judea in company with those of Magog, Meshech, Tubal, and Togarmah. Their mission is to produce a great desolation, but we know that their conquest will be short-lived. Gomer, therefore, should be a warlike people dwelling somewhere in the north country or in the regions between Syria on the one hand and the Black Sea and the Caucasus on the other. These requirements are all met by a race which the Assyrians call Gemari. I've got it here somewhere. The Syrians call these people of Gomer Gemari or Kemari. It was called by the Greeks also Kemari, but spelled somewhat differently. The Kemari dwelled originally in the broad plains of southern Russia. In that tract of land that we have read about in recent months called Ukraine, they were dispersed from this land by the Scythians and fled across the Caucasus into Armenia and Asia Minor. Most of these people went as far west as France and still later, as we said, into the British Isles. It would appear that these people were a restless bunch, and much of the time they were on the move and extremely warlike. Thus Gomer's children and his children's children went far up into Europe, where, though greatly spread out both in time and distance, the name of their forefather was preserved among them. We have read where even the name of Germany may have been derived from these people. If we move on to Magog, we find there is little known about the identity of these people descended from Magog. It is not even clear that the name as we have it is in its original form, or whether it is a compound of May, M-A, and Gog. The prefix May, or Ma, as you may say, was often added in antiquity to a personal name meaning the place of. Magog would then become defined as the place of Gog. Magog is said to have dwelt, like Gomer, in the north country, that its weapon was the bow, and that all of its warriors were horsemen. History then bears out the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 in this respect. According to Josephus, the descendants of Gog were later known as Scythians, whom he says were otherwise known as Magogites. These people subsequently formed the greater part of the Russian stock. Meshech and Tubal seem to be always linked together in the scriptures and appear to be represented by two kindred races who dwelled along the northern coast of Asia Minor. Looking now at Tarshish, there is not too much that can be said from a history standpoint as to its identity. So Some say that Tarshish was Tartessus in Spain, in one of its earliest settlements. But when the Old Testament speaks of ivory, apes, and peacocks coming from Tarshish, doubt is cast upon whether Spain is indeed meant. One historian said that the implication is that these ships picked up these items, perhaps from Africa, and made stops in Tartessus or Tarshish. These wares may have come partly from Spain and partly from Africa. It is not at all impossible that they may even have come from India, around the Horn of Africa, for there is much written of the accomplishments in navigation in the early years of mankind. There is much written on attempting to link Tarshish to Phoenicia, but they were not descendants of Japheth. I guess we'll stop right there.